So, chapter 8, starting in chapter 8, he changes subject here and starts talking about the liberality and the purpose that they had set forth, that the Corinthians had set themselves to, and that is the collection for the poor in Jerusalem. So Paul starts into this idea that they need to continue with that collection that they had started over a year ago. The first seven verses is an example of liberality that's set by the Macedonians is worthy to be imitated. Just a second here.
Turn that off. That's a problem.
There you go.
Yeah, it's just feedback. Okay. This is the pulpit, right?
So he starts by telling them that the example of liberality set by the Macedonians is worthy of imitation. And as we had studied earlier in this book, we saw that Paul used the Macedonians as an encouragement to the Corinthians. And he also used the Corinthians, he told them, as an encouragement to the Macedonians. He set them up as an example of a church that was willing to give generously, that was giving liberally to support the spreading of the gospel. And so we see that that's a We see that that is one of the reasons that he continued to set them as an example, because they had dedicated themselves to this generous giving. And so verses 1 through 7, he starts out saying, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." And he goes on to say that he testifies that they gave beyond their means, and that they even helped support him while he was in Corinth. That he took nothing from the Corinthians while he was there. And he was proud to say that he took nothing from them. He goes on in verses 8 through 15 to give Christ as an example of giving and to talk about the proportion to give. In verse 8 he says, "I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others for the sincerity of your love also, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And he holds Christ up as an example of giving. And then he goes on later in those verses to tell them that it is important for them to finish this gift, which they had started so long ago, and that they needed to finish this gift of generosity and liberality that they had given. He goes on in verses 16 through 24 to commend those who were attending the collection. He gives credit to Titus and to others that had been given the responsibility to take up this collection, to go from church to church, and to take up this collection to bring back to Jerusalem to support those who were suffering from the famine. And then finally, I picked verse 7. I think that it is one of the best verses to sum up this chapter. It, where it reads, "Just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." I think that kind of summarizes what he was trying to get to. He has been instructing them throughout how to abound in these things, how to abound in the love that Paul did inspire in them, how to abound in faith and in knowledge. And one of the things they could do to show that they were abounding in these things was to continue in the generosity in which they had started. That is, to finish taking up the collection with which they had started. Chapter 9. He starts out here with a new idea after he had finished talking about the collection. He's talking now about, he's exhorting them to be ready when he comes again. He has told them what they need to do. He had given them instructions in the 1 Corinthian letter about things that he had seen in his second visit that were not appropriate, that were things that they knew better, things they needed to correct. And he is writing this second letter before he comes the third time. And he's saying, have everything ready. That is, have your collection ready. Have yourselves ready. Be ready for when I come again, because I don't want to, but I will discipline if that is required when I come again. He talked about that in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9. Then starting in verse 6, he again encourages them to be generous and talks about the benefits of generosity. He says in verse 6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And he says, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And there he sets the bar. This isn't a tithe. This isn't something that has to be done. But this is something that they are encouraged to do. It is something that all Christians are encouraged to do, and that is to give of their means. Whether that be financially, giving of your time, giving of your ability, your talents, whatever that is. And he says to do it without grudging. And that's what he is encouraging them to do here. He has spent the last couple of chapters talking about how he has been using them as an example to the Macedonians because of their generosity. And now he is telling them to finish that, to fulfill that promise that they had made. I picked verse 9 as a verse that I think symbolizes what this chapter is really about. In verse 9, it continues the thought that started in verse 8 that says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he who scattered abroad, he who gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Paul, again, is quoting from the Psalms. And I'd like to read, again, the Psalm that he quoted from. We can see that when Paul quotes from the Psalms, he's usually got that entire Psalm in mind. And I think that's the case here as well. So this is Psalm 112. And it's 10 verses. So starting in the first verse, it says, praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. For he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast. Trust in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. You can see how that psalm encompasses what Paul is talking about here, with them being gracious, them being generous, giving to the poor, supporting those who are in need. Paul had this entire psalm in mind as he talked to them about continuing in this collection and finishing it and being ready before he comes for his third visit. Moving on to chapter 10. He spends the first 11 verses in chapter 10 as an appeal to the church to recognize his apostolic authority. He starts out saying, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent." And as we discussed, he uses some irony in these things, and he's kind of throwing it back in the faces of the Judaizers who he had been confronting this whole time. He says in verse 2, "I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh." Do not know. And he says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And he goes on to continue that idea of warfare, of the spiritual war that they're in. And he's saying here that they need to recognize who he is, that he is an apostle of Christ, and that they have been paying credence, giving time to those who are not apostles of Christ. They claim to be apostles of Christ, but they are not. They don't live according to the apostolic creed that have been set forth. They don't live the lifestyle that Christ lived when he was here. They don't resemble Christ in any way, shape, or form. And if they aren't of Christ, then they cannot be teaching about Christ. They are not Christians. They are false apostles. And that's what he's been telling them. He wants them to recognize that he is an apostle of Christ. They are not. And then starting in verse 12, he appeals for them to recognize his God-assigned area of mission and to help him cover it. Paul is not saying that he needs their help, but he is saying that they need to do the same thing that he's doing, and that is to proclaim Christ wherever they are, to whoever they can. Starting in verse 12, he says, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." And that's the verse I chose to represent this entire chapter. I think it's a great verse to sum up what he is telling them in chapter 10. And that is that he's sarcastically saying that he's not in the same class with these false apostles, or would he compare himself with these Judaizers. He does not think that he is one of them, and he does not speak like one of them. He is not presenting Christ as he has presented Christ to them before. He presents Christ the way Christ wanted to be presented, not the way the false apostles were presenting Christ. He goes on in verse 13 to say, "But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ." And he had talked about this in other places of this book. Paul was the one who established Christ in Corinth. He set that foundation. And these false apostles, these Judaizers, were coming in trying to build on that foundation, trying to say that they were the ones who were responsible for giving them the truth, that Paul had only gone so far. Paul had not given them the whole truth. He had not revealed to them the law, and that they needed to abide by that law. They needed to be in that law. Paul had told them when he was there that they were not in that law, that the law was done away with. that they did not need to kowtow to the Judaizers. They did not need to be part of what they considered the law. They needed to live in Christ. And we've seen this in other books as well. When we had studied Galatians and we had talked about this, this was another thing the Judaizers were doing. They were trying to bind the old law on the new covenant and on those who had accepted the new covenant. And Paul, again here, refutes that. In chapter 11, we see that Paul actually gets to the crux of the matter about who these false apostles are. He is going to define them by what they say they are. So in the first four verses, he gives the reason for an appeal to esteem him more highly than the false apostles esteem him. So starting in verse 1, he says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. And he says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And so he's telling them that, he's continuing the thought that he has in the last chapter, that he needs to be esteemed as a true apostle of Christ, not as one of these who teaches a different Jesus or a different gospel. Starting in verse 5, he calls attention to his knowledge of the credential and one reason for the Corinthians to esteem him more highly than the false apostles. And in verse 5 he says, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. And we know that he had dealt with this in other books in the New Testament as well, where he compared himself to the other apostles and said, I am an apostle of Christ, just like they are. Because we could see from what he was, how he was defending himself and how he was writing about it, that the Judaizers had said about him that he wasn't a real apostle. He didn't meet the qualifications of an apostle. He wasn't with Christ from the time that he started his ministry until the time that he was crucified. And Paul can say, I wasn't. But Paul can uniquely say that I was with Christ myself, that Christ revealed this to me personally, himself, and therefore I am an apostle of Christ. So, the true persons that Paul has been calling false apostles are revealed in this chapter. And Paul's identification of their characteristics during his appeal to the Corinthians narrows that field of qualified persons. We had said initially that when he's talking about false apostles in the first several chapters, that may have been idolaters. That may have been false apostles who are claiming certain things. But as Paul gets very specific here in chapter 11, that narrows down that field quite a bit. So, in verses 16 through 33, Paul's service and suffering for Christ were another credential. And we're going to go into that in just a minute. But in verse 22, it reads, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments and beatings, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, and he's going to continue that. And I'm going to read the rest of that thought in just a minute. So, the first claim, and we've covered all of this when we went through this chapter. But I want to rehash this just a little bit because I think that chapter 11 really focuses in on who Paul is defending himself against. It really focuses in on the crux of the matter in these chapters, that he's defending himself from these false apostles, and tells us exactly who these false apostles were. So, claim number one is that they are Hebrews. And as we discussed, this may mean a couple of things. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 reveals the broad lines of groups into which the Jews of the first century were divided, namely Hebrews and Hellenists. Reading that verse, chapter 6 and verse 1 of Acts, says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." So, what he's saying here is that these Hellenistic Hebrews are different from the native Hebrews in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And what Paul is saying is, they're saying that they're Hebrews in the sense of Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And he's saying, so am I. He gives us an idea of what he means by that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, where he says, I started a little bit before that. Over there. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, I'll start in verse 4 to get the whole thought. And I'll start in verse 2. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. What does Paul say about himself as a Hebrew man? Not only is he of the tribe of Israel, or an Israelite, he's of the tribe of Benjamin, which means he's descended from Jacob. And he's going to get further into that as another claim down here. But he goes even further to say, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does he mean by that? A Hebrew of Hebrews.
That he claiming that because he's from Israel,
Well, let's say, and you could take it, if you're saying a Hebrew above Hebrews, maybe, I would say that a Hebrew of Hebrews, he's talking about his bloodline. He is a descendant through and through. There are no proselytes in his descendancy. He is a Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin. He doesn't have any, there is no claim that can be made that Paul was not a descendant of Benjamin, who was a son of Jacob, and therefore was a Hebrew, spoke the native language, spoke in Aramaic. And that's the other claim that Paul is making there. Those are the two things you can look at. The Hebrews most likely claim two things, these Hebrews that weren't Hellenists. They would claim that they understood and spoke the Aramaic, Hebrew, original language, which the Hellenists did not. They spoke in the Greek. And or they used the word Hebrew to identify their bloodline. And Paul could claim his Hebrew heritage in both cases. He had the bloodline all the way back to Benjamin, and he spoke in the native tongue. And we see that in Acts chapter 21, verses 38 through 22, chapter 2. Chapter 22 and verse 2. So over in Acts chapter 21 and verse 37, it says, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And the commander said to him, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." So we see there that Paul is speaking Greek to this commander. And then Paul says to him, but Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you to allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. This gives us more evidence of what Paul's talking about here. A Hebrew of Hebrews. It didn't matter to Paul, but Paul did speak Greek. He was born Saul of Tarsus, so he wasn't raised in Judah. He was raised in a Greek community, but he was a Jew, born in the tribe of Benjamin, and he spoke Hebrew, Aramaic. He was a Hebrew through and through. So claim number one of the Jews, or of the Judaizers, was that he's not a real Hebrew, and Paul refutes that. Claim number two is that they were Israelites. And what does that mean? That they're descendants of Jacob. Well, he's already presented that his bloodline is through the tribe of Benjamin, which makes him a descendant of Jacob. But that's not as important to him either. In Romans chapter 9 and verses 4 through 6, I'm going to flip over there with you so I can pick up the whole thought. Starting in verse 1, he says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." He goes on to say, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." These Judaizers were claiming that they were Israelites because they could identify their bloodline all the way back to Israel. But what does Paul say about that? Not all who say they are Israel. In order to claim that you are an Israelite, what did you have to do? You had to follow the old law. Paul tells us in the first claim that he was blameless in the law. Could any of the other Judaizers say that? Does that mean Paul never sinned? That he never violated the covenant? Of course not, because no one can claim that except Jesus. But Paul has as much claim to that idea of Israelite as any Judaizer would, because Paul's heart was focused on obeying the law. As a Pharisee, he focused on obeying the law. We see that his heart is revealed to us
when he tells us over and over that he persecuted Christians because he believed it was the right thing to do until Christ told him it wasn't the right thing to do. And then he repented. And then he learned that there was a new covenant. And then he focused like a laser beam on that new covenant. And so that claim that they make that they are Israelites, Paul says, I also am an Israelite. Claim number three is that they were descended from Abraham. And the Jews of the day define themselves in the gospel. So if you look over in John chapter 8, and verses 31 through 33, it tells us what these Israelites thought being a descendant of Abraham meant. And it says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? What did they believe defined them as descendants of Abraham? What did those Jews believe defined that? They believed that was defined by their bloodline. Because they could go to the temple and find in their bloodline that they were descendants of Abraham. But Paul again refutes that, and Jesus refutes that as well. And just dropping down to verse 39, and we're going to read the rest of that chapter. In John chapter 8 and verse 39, it says, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convict me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And I say that I do not, and if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Paul's point there, that he's from Abraham, was the same point that Jesus just made to them. Paul could claim that he was a descendant of Abraham,
But that's not his point. When Paul is teaching to the Galatians about being of Abraham, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the bloodline? He's talking about being like Abraham. Being in the spirit of Abraham. Being in the faith of Abraham. Not being descended physically from Abraham. Because if that was the case, if you had to be a descendant of Abraham by blood, who here could raise their hand and say they were? I know I could. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Each point that the Judaizers make when they say, I am an Israelite, I am a Hebrew, I am from Abraham, they're talking physical descendancy. They're talking about the flesh. When Paul repeats each one of these points, he's not talking about the flesh. He's talking about the spirit. He's talking about his faith. He's talking about what it really means to be a Hebrew, what it really means to be an Israelite, and what it really means to be descended from Abraham. Finally, he finishes up saying with the point, they say they are servants of Christ. I speak as if insane. I am more so. So claim number four were that they were servants of Christ. And although it's possible to think that maybe some idolatrous false apostles were saying these things, I highly doubt it. I think this helps us really focus on what Paul was dealing with in Corinth. He may have been dealing with idolatry, and he probably was, but that wasn't who was refuting against him. That wasn't who was arguing against him. It was the Judaizers who were presenting the main arguments against him. And so the first 10 chapters we've looked at where Paul is refuting all these things that the false apostles say about him, I think focus solely on what the Judaizers were saying about him. And this claim that they were to be diakonos, which is a minister, that would be the Judaizers' loose definition of an apostle. They were ministering in Christ, except you also needed to be in the law. That's what the Judaizers would claim. And it would be impossible for these Judaizers to be servants of Christ because they didn't accept Christ. They weren't Christians. They wanted nothing to do with the gospel of Christ. They wanted to take his gospel and change it and turn it to something that they thought was more appropriate. They wanted to bind the law on these Greeks, on these Gentiles, because they thought that that was absolutely necessary in order to be of God. That while what Jesus taught may have been acceptable, it wasn't the whole story. And Paul wasn't telling the whole story. And that was the claim that these Judaizers would make. Paul goes on to say, though, not only is he in Christ, but he claims superiority to the false apostles on this claim. And he gives examples of his superiority. So starting in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? The Judaizers could claim, in truth, very little of what Paul is talking about. If they had suffered persecution, it was not to the point that Paul had suffered persecution, but that doesn't even matter. Because if they suffered persecution, it wasn't for Christ. It wasn't to spread the gospel that Christ had laid down. And that was Paul's point. This is, I think, one of the hinge points in this entire letter, is where Paul focuses
the Corinthians on what is important, on getting away from the fleshly and getting towards the spiritual side of what he had taught them.
And as the letters wind, as this letter winds down in chapter 12, the first ten verses there are Paul's visions and revelations, and that these were also a credential for his appeal to the Corinthians to esteem him more highly than the false apostles. Verses 11 through 13 of that chapter are the necessity for this appeal, that the Corinthians had failed to commend Paul's apostolic office. They had been listening to these Judaizers and these false apostles, and they had forgotten or chosen to overlook what Paul had taught them. And then verses 14 through 21 were his final appeal for Paul's third visit. I picked verse 11 as representative for chapter 12. It reads, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody." And that's what Paul has said through this entire chapter. He had not commended himself based on his own talents or his own accomplishments. He had always given the glory to God. Always. And he focuses them on the fact that they had forced him to brag. They had forced him to boast, because that's what they were willing to listen to. They would listen to the Judaizers boast about their accomplishments. And that's what they were willing to listen to. So Paul, refuting the Judaizers, boasted. But he didn't boast about himself. He boasted about the accomplishments that God had made through him. He boasted in God. And again, he focuses their attention on what's important, the spiritual, not the fleshly. And then finally in chapter 13, Jerry took you guys through this. This was the chapter I was absent for. But the first four verses characterize his exceptional love for the Corinthians. And then verses 5 through 10 are the purpose for his appeal to be ready. And Paul hoped they would repent and avert any need for severe discipline. Finally, the last three verses were his salutations. And I picked verse 10 out of this chapter as representative of, I think, what Paul wanted them to know. Verse 10 reads, "For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when I am present, I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not tearing down." Paul's purpose of writing this letter was to prevent having to come into Corinth and use discipline and exert his apostolic authority. He hoped that with his first letter, they would repent. He had pointed out some egregious errors that were happening in Corinth. And in his second letter, he confirms that they did repent. He confirms that they did what they were asked. But he also confirms that there was more to be done. That they had a collection that they needed to finish that they had stalled on for over a year. And that they needed to take a really hard look at themselves and figure out why they were listening to this false gospel. To all these false teachers who were coming through, telling them things that weren't true. And definitely not things that Paul had taught them. So Paul, guided by the Spirit, as you can read in that 10th verse, wished the best for them. He ends that verse by saying that the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Paul didn't want to tear them down. He wanted to build them up. But sometimes when you build somebody up, you have to get into the dirt. You have to show the naked underbelly of what's being done. And the Corinthians had a whole lot going on there that was wrong. And Paul was revealing that to them. But that wasn't to make them worse. It wasn't to tear them down. It was to build them up. And Paul makes that clear
as he concludes this letter to the Corinthians. So I'm going to read verses 5 through 11, and that'll conclude our review and our study of 2 Corinthians. He says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for you, that you may be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace be with you." That was Paul's entire intent the whole time. I think that he concludes chapter 13 in a way that helps us see that what Paul was telling the Corinthians was not something to point out their flaws. It was something to help build them up. And that concludes our study of 2 Corinthians. I